Dr. Carson, as you know, will be preaching for us this week through the sections of the book of Revelation. Before he comes, I thought I would mention something about him that few people may know. He has, as you may know, a very tender heart for the things of the Lord. He also has, as you can imagine, a tender heart for his family. Put the two together, and well, you've got the makings for something very serious. His daughter some years ago was to be baptized, and he was to baptize her. And baptisms are always a particularly touchy thing for him. It's always a very emotive kind of a time. So he wrote out what he was going to say when he baptized his daughter. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. He wrote out word for word what he would say just before he baptizes his daughter. He read through it, got through it, asked her the questions. Everything's going well. He decides it's home free from here. So he's just about to baptize her, and he says, "Now by the authority vested in me, by this..." And she looks up and says, "Not yet, Daddy." Dr. Carson, would you come preach for us, please?
It was actually worse than that. I got so far as to say something like, "Now upon your on the profession of your faith in Christ Jesus, by the authority of the gospel of our sovereign Lord, I pronounce..." And there was nowhere to go. My mind was doing about 140 miles an hour, saying things like, "I pronounce that you are fit to be baptized." No, you can't say that. And so there was a small nervous tittering in the congregation. They could see what was happening. And that's when my daughter made it worse. She sort of snuggled up to me and said, "Not yet, Dad." Which the microphone duly picked up over the entire congregation. It sort of went downhill from there. I can hardly wait till her wedding. Well, we come to an immensely serious passage in Scripture, Revelation 12, 13, and 14. And I would like to begin today by reading chapter 12. If you're reading ahead, we'll be looking at chapter 12 in this session, the first part of 13 in the next, the last half of 13 in the third, and all of 14 in the fourth. Revelation 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in the heavens say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Open our minds and hearts, we pray, that we may not only understand this word, that is, grasp what it says, but see truly how it applies to us and our ministry, our living and dying in our day, in our place, for the glory of Christ, for the strength of his church, for the overthrow of Satan, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My boy now is a strapping 19, 6 foot two or three, all muscle. But when he was about three, a little blonde-haired lad, already built like a tank, he had these whopping big blue eyes, clear, clear blue eyes. And one day I asked him, Nicholas, where did you get your big blue eyes? And he replied with all the confidence of a three-year-old, from God. And of course he was right. But had he been the age he is now, he might have replied, well, I have them because both you and Mum, though neither of you has blue eyes, must carry the necessary recessive gene, which happily combined in the formation of my DNA. Which answer would have been truer? They're both equally true. Which is more fundamental? Another question. What caused the destruction of the southern kingdom in 587 BC? Well, you could mention the rise of the Babylonian superpower, the decline and decay of the Davidic dynasty, the tragic pride of Hezekiah, three or four royal generations earlier, the criminal stupidity of Zedekiah, despite Jeremiah's warnings, the sins of the people attracting the judgment of God. Or one could simply say, God did it. He said he would, and he did. Which analysis is truer? They're both equally true. Which is more fundamental? Third question. What made Job suffer? Well, the Sabaeans and their bands of marauding riffs, the incursions of the Chaldeans, the natural elements, so-called? The windstorm that brought down the house that took out his 10 kids in one shot? Bereavement, ultimately the loss of his health, and finally the loss of support of his wife. Or one could say that Satan did it. Or one could say that God did it. Which analysis is truer? They're all equally true. Which is more fundamental? Final question. What has caused the church her greatest difficulties and sufferings during the last few decades? I suppose at one level it would be appropriate to say that different things might surface in your analysis for different parts of the world. In China, ongoing persecution, the unavailability of literature in the volume and quality that is needed, repression, totalitarian Marxism with a Chinese face. Not fewer than 3,000 Christian leaders are currently in prison or work camp. If you come to many parts of Central Africa, I suppose you could mention tribalism, the AIDS pandemic, lack of trained leadership. All over Central Africa, one hears the slogan, "The pew is higher than the pulpit." That is to say, most pastors were trained in the bush with minimal education. But in the last four decades, there has been a revolution in education in Africa, meaning that the educational status of the church is far higher than the ministry, which brings the ministry into disrepute. Nairobi had no university until 1963. It's now got four. That's just typical. And then drought, the progress of the Sahel, horrible Muslim-Christian conflict, so-called, and in the Sudan and northern Nigeria and elsewhere. I suppose in the West one could speak of the dangers of material prosperity coupled with, in some areas at least, rising poverty, rapid pace of life, the impact of the mass media, above all perhaps rising secularization, the challenges of a certain kind of pluralism, moral indifferentism, prayerlessness, loneliness in our big cities, crass materialism, epistemologically, postmodernism. But have you noticed most of the categories that I've deployed? They're sociological. They're historical. They're occasional. They're demographic. They're psychological. They are all performance related. Nothing about the devil and nothing about God. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am certainly not saying that there is nothing to be learned from, say, sociological analysis. Yes, I too read the polls, and I devour Peter Berger's every new book that comes from the press and all the rest. Yes, I too do that. And it is important in certain kinds of areas to understand differences, I suppose, between boomers and busters and so forth. Yes, yes, there's something to be said for all of that. But if all of our analyses are cast in such horizontal terms, not only is there a danger that our analysis will be superficial, there's an even bigger danger. Namely, that our answers will also be horizontal. If all of our analyses are cast at the sociological level, we'll somehow begin to engender the suspicion that our solutions to these problems, even if they are truly described, are fundamentally horizontal as well. Now, if I understand the passage before us aright, God here gives us a deeper analysis of the difficulties and the sufferings of the church. Chapter 12 to 14 marks a major division in the apocalypse. Before the final display of the wrath of God in the seven plagues of chapter 16, John traces in these chapters the fundamental cause for the hostility and suffering that fall upon the church. And the fundamental cause is nothing less than the rage of Satan. Rage, rage against the church. We may follow the logic of his argument in three points. First, John outlines the occasion for the satanic rage, verses 1 to 9. He outlines the occasion for the satanic rage. In John's vision, the scene opens with a great and wondrous sign appearing in the heavens, verse 1. Sign here, as not infrequently in Revelation, is a great spectacle of some sort that points in some way to the consummation. The content of this particular spectacle, this sign, is a woman. And what a woman she is! A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Who is she? Despite the fact that she gives birth to the one who is transparently Jesus, verses 5 and 6, she is not Mary. That makes no sense of verse 17, where we are told the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that is, Christians. This woman is simply the messianic community, whether under the old covenant or the new. Just as Zion is the mother of the people of God in the Old Testament, so the new Zion, or the new Jerusalem, is the mother of the people of God under the new covenant. That is not all that uncommon. It's found as early as Galatians 4. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So as Jerusalem, Zion, was mother in the old covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem is mother in the new. And it becomes a kind of symbol for the whole messianic community, the messianic community as a whole. She is clothed with the sun, we read, that is utterly radiant, with her feet on the moon, which suggests she has a certain kind of dominion. She has 12 stars on her head, linked both to the 12 tribes and to the 12 apostles, as Jesus is prepared to link the two in Matthew chapter 19. That's the description, but where she is in her own existence is the travail of pregnancy, about to give birth. The Jews at the time sometimes spoke of the birth pains of the Messiah. What they meant by that was the birth pains experienced by the messianic community just before the Messiah came to deliver them. The expression emerged out of Old Testament texts like this, Isaiah 26:17, as a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. So here we read, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Here the messianic community is described initially as enduring the birth pains of the Messiah. That's the first spectacle. Then a second sign appears in John's vision. In this pageant, we are introduced to an enormous red dragon. Lest there be any doubt as to the identification, John makes the identification for us in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole earth astray. Dragon, or Leviathan, or Behemoth, monster of the deep, standard symbols for all that oppose God in the Old Testament. Associated with Egypt in Psalm 74. Associated with Assyria and Babylon in Isaiah 27. Associated with Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29. But the supreme opponent is, of course, Satan himself, however much Satan may manifest himself behind historically contingent realities. We know this in any case, don't we? This is not so difficult. Do you remember Caesarea Philippi? Peter has scored once theologically, and he thinks he will score again. Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. So Jesus wheels on him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus does not mean by that that Peter is demon-possessed. He doesn't mean that these are only the words of Satan and not the words of Peter, or that they are not the words of Peter well thought through from Peter's point of view. But so blind and stupid, so morally broken is Peter still at this juncture that what he is doing is voicing Satan's temptation. As Satan stands behind an Egypt, he may stand behind an apostle. Deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. If it were possible, the Son of God. If it were possible. He's a red dragon associated in apocalyptic generally with murderous intent. And that, after all, is entirely in line with another Johannine writing, isn't it? Jesus refers to Satan in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning. That is, Satan is fundamentally interested in bringing as many as possible to death. Seven heads. That is, like Leviathan in Psalm 74:14, the universality of his power. 10 horns. Horns in apocalyptic literature regularly symbolizes king or kingdom, king dominion. And it recalls the fourth beast of Daniel 7. Awesome power, kingly authority, and like the beast from the sea in chapter 13 that we'll look at tonight. Satan's agents, in other words, are similarly endowed, and I will say a little more about them later. Crowns. Not here victory wreaths, but crowns of usurped authority against him who is described in this chapter as the one who will rule with a rod of iron, as the one who is described later in this book, chapter 19, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will rule the nations with this scepter described in verse 5. Now, that's the setting. The two signs, this large setting for a pageant. And now the drama unfolds in verses 4 to 6. It is meant to be grotesque. So grotesque that the only adequate way of ramping up the shock value is to show how much of nature itself is involved. That's a standard approach in Hebrew poetry. When things are going well, the hills are dancing for joy and the trees are clapping their hands. And when things are going badly, the stars are falling from the heavens. Here, it's 1/3 of the stars falling from the heavens. But the drama itself is grotesque. You are to picture the woman with her feet in the stirrups, pushing in pain to give birth to her child, and this red dragon is standing there between her legs, drooling blood, waiting to chew up and swallow the man-child brought forth. That's the picture. This is X-rated. It is meant to be horrifying. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Now, there are two or three elements in this description that we need to fasten on before we press on. First, the child in this drama appears and then disappears. He gives birth, and then he's snatched up to the heavens. In other words, you move from his birth to his ascension in one line. This is not because the author is not interested in the ministry, life, and death of Jesus. After all, the first large-scale vision in the book, Revelation 4 and 5, treats Jesus' ministry, the purpose of his coming, in great detail. The point is that this chapter is not focusing directly on Christ, only indirectly, as we'll see in a moment, but on the church, That is, what happens to the people who are left behind? That's the question. And for that, the story must move along until Christ is gone. Do you see? The focus here is on the woman and on her offspring. Moreover, at the historical level, we must understand the malice of Satan here to have worked itself out in the concrete accounts of the gospel narratives. Herod, trying to execute the baby Jesus. The devil himself in the temptation narratives, wanting him to commit suicide, jumping off a spire. The temptation of Peter, or Satan. And ultimately the cross itself. Now is the hour of darkness. Now is the time for the prince of this world. Both his triumph and his defeat. At the same time, one must ask, what do we do with the desert into which the woman flees? Verse 6. And what do we do with the 1,260 days? Let's begin with the days. On an idealized month of 30, 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, or 3.5 years, or time, 1 year, times 2 more years, and half a time, 3.5 years. The 4 expressions all mean the same thing. Time, times, and half a time. And within the space of very little compass, all 4 expressions are found. 11:2, 13:5, here in chapter 12, in 12:14, the 4 expressions are all found in these chapters. I know that this has generated endless speculation, but in my view, the answer is pretty straightforward to anybody who understands first century Jewish literature. Just as there are times in the history of our own country when a certain period of time or a certain historical event gets connected with something in the popular esprit such that you make a reference to something and the entire period comes to mind, so also here. If I say to you, 4 score years and 7, what comes to your mind? Civil War, Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln, the hope, and I'm not even an American. All I have to say is 4 score years and 7, and you've got the whole thing running up, scrolling before your eyeballs, don't you? Now, in Jewish history, it is hard for us to understand just how traumatic the Maccabean Wars were. They eventually had another whole feast out of it. That's what Hanukkah is about to this day. After the remnant began to return, while the Babylonian power had fallen and Cyrus the Persian had come to power, it wasn't very long, nevertheless, before the Persians were themselves overthrown, supremely by Alexander the Great, who pressed all the way to the borders of India. When he died, however, his mighty Greek empire was divided amongst 4 generals. One of them, the founder of the Ptolemaic dynasty, was centered in the south in Egypt. Another one, centered in Syria, began the dynasty that was constantly at war with the Ptolemies in the south. So you have Antiochus IV Epiphanes from the entire Syrian dynasty fighting against the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south. It went back and forth, and Israel was no man's land for about 2 centuries. Eventually, then, the dynasty in the north won out, and Antiochus IV Epiphanes decided he would finish the job and paganize Israel completely. You can read it in great detail in Josephus. You can read it in especially the first 2 books of Maccabees. The latter 2 have far more legendary accretions. He made owning any copy of Torah a capital offense. It became imperial policy to execute every single Levite. He took over the temple and sacrificed pigs, and then erected pagan gods. He made it a capital offense to observe the Sabbath. It was brutal.
And as he sent some of his emissaries into the various villages, hunting out old scrolls and hunting out old priests, he came to an old priest by the name of Mattathias in a small village in the Judean hill country. And when the emissary showed up there, it wasn't Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes himself, when his emissary showed up, Mattathias killed him. And his son, the first of three sons, Judas, began guerrilla warfare. I'm told, I don't know if it's true, I'm told that to this day at West Point, when the current generations of American soldiers are first introduced to guerrilla warfare, they are made to read the relevant chapters of Josephus. For the simple reason that this is the first historical, detailed account of what guerrilla warfare looks like. Judas came to be known as Judas the Hammer, which is what Maccabeus means in Aramaic. Judas, Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. And he pummeled the Syrians with endless hit-and-run raids, attacking, 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 until after 3.5 years, he defeated them in a pitched battle. The temple was cleansed, and the Maccabean rulers came to power. Actually, by this time, Judas was dead. It was one of his brothers who took over. Thus, 3.5 years came to symbolize in Jewish mentality a period of horrible contest, of horrible struggle, while God is defeating his foes before the final release of purification. That's what it came to symbolize. And if I mistake not, that is what is going on here. That is precisely what is going on here. We have a period in which the Messianic community and her children, verse 17, are in a period of restricted attack until finally there is victory. Does not Jesus himself say as much in other terms in the Olivet Discourse? Had it not been for the fact that those days were cut short from the full possible length to only, as it were, a symbolic 3.5 years, the very elect themselves would be destroyed. So the woman then, the Messianic community, flies to the desert, the wilderness. The desert signals not only preparation and entrance into the promised land, but simultaneously a time of trial and a time of God's wooing of his people. That's the language God uses in the prophecy of Hosea. Do you recall? Hosea 2:14, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. For all that the wilderness was a difficult time, it was also the time when God had, as it were, familiar intercourse with his people before they entered into the promised land. So this whole period is viewed as that way, a time of desert on the one hand, and on the other hand, a time when God is wooing his people. One can't help but think of another set of biblical images that are tied to this. I have betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. And Christ is wooing his people until the consummation. But right now, it's a desert. Then in verses 7 to 9, the same thing is looked at from a heavenly perspective. That is, while there is this conflict on the earth, there is a corresponding celestial, cosmic conflict. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. What are we to make of this? Now, you must not forget how the entire drama of the book of Revelation has been set out. This is not to be read all by itself in isolation. Before you've got to this chapter, you're supposed to have read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way to chapter 11. In chapter 1, already, Christ is presented as the one who is like Yahweh himself, and it was triumphed so as to release us from our sins by his own suffering on the tree. In the great vision of chapters 4 and 5, God is presented as spectacularly transcendent, so transcendent that the most intimate angels of heaven bow their faces before him and dare not gaze on him. And there is an entire fallen order between the throne of God and the watch teacher, the seer, the prophet himself. And finally, there is a great challenge issued by an angel with a loud voice. Who is able to take the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne and break the seals? In the symbolism of that vision, breaking the seals meant opening the scroll to bring about all the things that were in the book. And all the things that are in that book are all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing for all of humankind. Who is going to bring God's purposes to pass? And no one is found who is going to be able to do it. So John weeps in utter despair. All of the church experiences is futile. All of Christian experience is a joke. It doesn't make sense anymore. Wrong may well prevail. And then an interpreting angel taps his shoulder, as it were, and says, "Stop. Don't cry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the scroll." "So I looked," John says, "and I saw a lamb." It's not that you have a lion and a lamb parked side by side. The lion is the lamb. In apocalyptic, you mix your metaphors. The lion is the lamb. You can't draw it. And the lamb is simultaneously a conquering lamb with seven horns on his head. The perfection of kingly authority, but a slaughtered lamb, a sacrificial lamb. All put together in one complicated vision. So the one who brings all of God's purposes to pass is the lamb. And he emerges not from the outside, but from the center of the throne. And from then on, every time God is mentioned, not quite every time, just about every time for the rest of the book of Revelation, God is mentioned as also the Lamb. So we offer praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, right through the rest of the book. So this whole book is about the triumph of the Lamb. Thus, when do you want to have the Satan here thrown out? When is this struggle taking place? What is the final defeat that clears out heaven, as it were? Well, it's in the triumph of the Lamb. And of course, this harks back to concrete historical events. As the good news is being preached around Palestine in the first century, what is it that Jesus says in Luke 10? "I saw Satan falling from heaven." And the ultimate culmination of that defeat is brought about by the triumph of the Lamb. So here is the occasion, then, for Satan's rage. It's this massive conflict that has been generated, which brings us to the second thing we must observe. John identifies the specific reasons for this satanic rage. There are three. Number one, Satan knows his time is short. Verse 10, after this great ejection from heaven, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" Verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens," because he's been kicked out of heaven. "Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." What is the secret of Satan's rage against the church today? Is the secret that he is so powerful, that this is a dualistic universe and sometimes God wins and sometimes he doesn't? Is it that God sometimes gets one slipped by him because he doesn't know the future very well? He's doing the best he can, poor chap. No, he is filled with fury, we are told, because he knows his time is short. He is already a defeated foe, and he lashes out like an enraged loser. And that is psychologically entirely convincing. Consider World War II, when the Red Army was already pressing through the borders of Poland. The Allies and the West had cleaned out North Africa and were pressing up the boot of Italy. In 3 days, the Allies landed 1.1 million men on the beaches of Normandy. Anybody with half a brain in his head could see that the war was over. In terms of materiel, sheer manpower, money, commitment, resolve, there was no doubt who was going to win at that point. None. Does that mean, therefore, that Hitler said, "Oops, made a mistake," and sued for peace? What comes next is the Battle of the Bulge. Read the most recent book by Trevor Beeson on the fall of Berlin. He wrote the one on Stalingrad. Now he's written Berlin. It's just called Berlin. And you see the sheer blindness and stupidity of a dying regime knowing that it's defeated, fighting on and fighting on and lashing out with rape and pillage and endless disgusting war. Why? Because it's really a chance that they're going to win still? Filled with fury because they know their time is short. Moreover, his sphere is restricted. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It's as if he's now got his domain restricted, and within that restricted space, he's lashing out. And guess who lives there? Look in the mirror, folks. His sphere is restricted, and he will be barbarically cruel, full of lies and murder to the very end. And then on top of that, his success is limited, verses 14 to 17. I don't have time to take you right through these verses. They're filled with Exodus typology, the wings of the eagle that come along and help to save the woman. But that doesn't mean that he quits. No, now he's trying to drown her in perhaps a reflection of Exodus 1:22. Then the earth opens, perhaps a reflection of Numbers 16, 31 to 33. All the symbolic language of the prophets. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. An ongoing struggle. The expression, the rest of her offspring, in verse 17, does not mean Gentiles as opposed to Jews, but the rest apart from the child, in verse 5. That is all the children of the Messianic community, Jews and Gentiles, who are, in fact, Christians, or to use the language here, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do you sometimes find people asking you, what do you think is going to happen in the 21st century? Is this going to be an easier time, world evangelism and all that? Should you be an optimist or a pessimist? Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I refuse to say too much along this line. But I do remember the words of the Master in Matthew 13, 29 to 30. So let me tell you what's going to happen. The weeds and the wheat will both grow till the end. There will be wars and rumors of war, but the end is not yet. There will be violent persecution, and there will be growth in evangelism. I remember reading the book by Fukuyama when it came out about 1993. Remember his book? It was disarmingly called The End of History. Fukuyama's thesis was that with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, the fall of the Eastern Empire, then in fact the great social conflicts were coming to an end. Nazism was dead, now communism was just about dead, which meant that Western liberal democracies were going to win. Oh yes, he envisaged perhaps a few hundred years of regional squabbles as this little bit and that little bit sort of got sorted out and all of that. But basically history as we know it is dead because this whopping confrontation between vast ideologies is now coming to an end and there will only be one vision of where humanity should go. That is a kind of liberal democratic Western vision. Isn't that nice? God bless you. Go in peace. Then the towers fell. Suddenly Fukuyama was out, and other analyses were in some respects equally flawed. But I recall reading, as I scanned Fukuyama, I recall thinking, either Fukuyama is right, or Jesus is, but they're not both right. It was such an optimistic, naive view again, isn't it? It doesn't deal with the human heart. You just get enough social liberal democracies in place and everything's going to be hunky-dory. What planet does he live in? So, in the 21st century, I predict there will be wars. Lots of them. I'm right so far. There will be evangelism, some of it glorious. There will be bloodshed. There will be martyrdom. There will be difficulty. There will be challenges. You know that there have been more martyrs in the last 150 years than the previous 1,800 years of the church? There could well be more yet in the next century. And more churches established, more people won to Christ, too. Understand it. Satan knows his time is short. He knows his sphere is restricted, and he knows his success is limited. Finally, John specifies how Christians overcome this satanic rage. The crux is verse 11, but the setup in verse 10 is immaculate. The voice intones with the effective throwing out of Satan from heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. You see, it is the triumph of the Lamb. It is the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. He has returned to heaven, we are told. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule all the nations with his iron scepter. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Do we not recall that Jesus himself, as he leaves in the gospel, says, all authority is given to me. That 1 Corinthians 15 says that he must reign now, even though it is being contested, until he has trampled down the final enemy, death itself. And even the accuser of our brothers has been fundamentally destroyed. How? How? How do they overcome so great an accuser, so threatening a beast? First, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The construction in the original does not treat the blood of the Lamb as the means, but as the ground. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. The way they overcome him is by appealing to the blood of the Lamb as that which destroys the accuser's accusations. Their appeal is to the blood of the Lamb. That is their ground. The great redemptive act that loosed them from their sins in 1:5 and established their right to reign with the Lamb on his throne in 5:9 is now the great redemptive act that enables them to withstand all accusations. All blessings come to us because of the cross. The gift of the Spirit is the down payment of the promised inheritance. Eternal life. Enjoyed now, consummated later. The prospect of a new heaven and a new earth, the fellowship of the saints, the communion of God's people already gathered around the new Jerusalem. Read Hebrews 12. It's all ours, all secured by the blood of the Lamb. Picture two Jews with the name of Charlie and Bob, those quintessentially Jewish names. Charlie and Bob live in ancient Egypt just before that first Passover night. And Charlie says to Bob, Bob, have you daubed your two doorposts and the lintel with the blood of this Passover lamb that Moses has been telling us about? Well, of course. I mean, Charlie, you've got to understand that Moses has told us that the destroyer is coming through tonight, the angel of death himself. And if we don't have the blood daubed on our doorposts and lintel, we could lose our firstborn son. And quite frankly, my little Byron is precious to me. Oh, I know what Moses said, Charlie responds. And I've done it too. It makes a bit of a mess, you know. I don't know how we're ever going to get it washed off. But I've done it. Still, there have been a lot of strange happenings around here recently, haven't there? I mean, those flies and the frogs and all that. I mean, some of them were just over there, you know, with them. But some of them have happened here in the land of Goshen. It's a bit much. And now they're talking about our firstborn son being wiped out? And a bit of blood from a goat? Or, oh no, it's a sheep, isn't it? A lamb? Yeah, I know, my wife looked after that. It's a lamb on the two doorposts and the lintel. Yeah, it's there, all right. But still, I'm worried about my son too. And that night, the angel of death passed through the land. Which one lost the son? Charlie or Bob? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because the promise did not depend on the intensity of the faith, the purity of the faith, the sincerity of the faith, but on the object of the faith. It depended on the blood. That is why when we find brothers and sisters in Christ who are teetering with fears and insecurities and they're not convinced they're good enough or that they've tried hard enough or that they're pure enough or they're not sanctified enough, what finally is our answer to them? Well, you've got to have better faith. I mean, read your Bible a lot and then you'll have stronger faith. Or do we point them to the blood of the Lamb? Then we're told they overcame Satan on account of the word of their testimony. Again, it is on account of, not means, on account of. This does not mean that they gave their testimony a lot. I mean, I'm sure that's a good idea, but that's not what it means. It means they gave testimony to the word. That is, they bore witness to the word. It is on the ground of this word content, of this preaching, to which they bear witness, this gospel material to which they bear witness, that they overcome Satan himself. How do we overcome? Forming a political party? Do you think that'll do it? Constituting a new moral majority? Will that do it? Agitating constantly? Parading in the streets? Will that do it? You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, in my more sober moments, with the kind of recovery of Abraham Kuyper, I've been doing a lot more work on Kuyper. And I think he was a terrible danger to the church. There was something attractive about him. Some of those utterances that have come down to us, there is not one square foot on this planet where it is not said Jesus is Lord. His concern that the gospel reign everywhere, over everything, politics and everything else. There was lots of godliness to this. Yes, 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 yes. But the fact of the matter, his vision was that there be such a transformation of society by having a Christian government and a Christian church and a Christian educational system, Christian structures everywhere, that then the children brought up in this system would be thought presumptively regenerated. It was partly a function of their particular form of covenant theology. They nevertheless thought that if all the structures were there, then God, in the mercy of the covenant, would bring along the children and they would be presumptively saved. And they stopped evangelizing. And in one long generation, Holland lost everything. That's the heritage of Abraham Kuyper. We are never more than one generation away from obliteration. That's not going to happen, because Jesus is Lord and he's going to build his church, but we're never more than one generation away from it. And what stops it, as God works out his purposes in history, is evangelism. Now again, do not misunderstand me. Yesterday afternoon in Skipack, with Fred Zaspel. He invited in some folks from the surrounding area and some of his own folks. And I was trying to lay out in one small domain some of the social, ethical, moral structures that we need to be thinking about in the promulgation of the gospel in our generation. There is an entailment in which we are to do good to all, first of all, the household of God. And when Christians have been operating rightly, then they preach the gospel and they do good to all men, but first of all to the household of God. And they know full well that righteousness exalts a city, but sin is a reproach to any people. And they want to see Christ's glory promoted amongst the nations. That's all true. I am not advocating a retreat to a holy huddle. But while we concern ourselves with bioethics and influencing the corridors of power in D.C., we'd better evangelize, or we've got nothing. Don't tell me about all your Reformed theology in your church if you're not evangelizing. I don't give a rip. They overcame him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him on the ground of the word of their testimony. And finally, by their simple willingness to die. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And of course, in their case, at that time, it could mean quite literal death. But there is a deep principle here in any case, isn't there? If we're to follow this Christ at all, we have to take up our cross daily, Jesus has the gall to say, and follow him. As long as we are more concerned about our reputations than his reputation, the church falters. There are two applications of overwhelming importance. Let me simply articulate them, and then you can think about them. Number one, we must analyze our situation biblically and theologically, not simply sociologically, anthropologically, psychologically, and so on. Now, do not misunderstand me. I think all of those other tools are important. I read widely in all of those areas myself. I do not want you to become so bound up with a theological vocabulary that you can't talk to the person across the fence. But we must nevertheless analyze our situation biblically and theologically and not simply sociologically. And Luther understood it. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hast willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. And that word is what? It is the gospel word. Second, we must recognize and use our weapons, the only effective weapons we have, all that are based on Christ's atoning death, all the authority based in proclaiming the word, all the courage and integrity that emerge because death cannot frighten those who follow the Prince of Life. God help us.